This morning I'd ask you to turn again in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you're thinking, I made a typo in the bulletin, we did this last week, we began to last week, and Lord willing, we're going to complete looking at this passage this morning together. But I want to read it as we read it last week again, so that we would have it in its context. 1 Peter 2:13. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear with faith. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that your words are life and that we can understand them. For you have given us the spirit of truth that we might see in the pages of Holy Scripture your perfect Son, our Savior and our Lord, even Jesus, who is called the Christ. We thank you that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that our ultimate submission is to his Lordship. And while we think about our relationships in this world, about other authorities that have been established by you, Father, we pray that we would think rightly, that we would think clearly, that we would think in a way that glorifies you and thus act in a way that glorifies you. We pray that you would keep us from sin and from error. We pray that you would keep us from distraction and that we would indeed worship you, not just in the singing of your praises or the offering of prayers and petitions, but in reading and hearing your word and in its preaching. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. For you are the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we began to look at this passage, we did so under the heading of subjects or citizens. And you remember, I ended saying, we're both. We're both subjects of King Jesus, and we are citizens of heaven, and yet we're also citizens of Canada or the United States, or maybe both, and we're subject to the laws of our own land. Being Christians does not remove us from the sphere of civil authority, nor does it place us at odds with it in every circumstance. We are to be a people who think carefully about what we do and what we're told to do, and so we respond appropriately. We are not simply to do whatever we're told and not ask any questions. Critical thinking is good for Christians, and even critical reading of the Bible is good for Christians, as long as we read in order to understand, not to find fault. You can try and find fault with the Bible, but you're going to be disappointed, for the Bible is perfect. God's word is perfect. It is indeed the inspired, inerrant, infallible word. You might find things that you find difficult to understand, and Peter will write about that in his next epistle, saying that people do that when they read Paul's writing. It's hard to understand, they say. He says, unbelieving people distort and twist the scriptures to their own destruction. We are not to be those kinds of people. We're the kind of people who read the Bible carefully, read it with a critical eye to understand and discern what is being told to us on the pages of Holy Writ. We want to understand the Bible. I've been very impressed lately with Rosaria Butterfield and looking at her new book and how she came to be a Christian. And there were two things that were very, very influential in her life. And of course, the first one's going to be the Bible. she was a trained critical thinker. She taught English, and she taught how to read and understand an English text. And so she applied the rules of hermeneutics that she had learned and taught to others to her own reading of the Bible. Wow, that's a dangerous thing to do. And as she found out, as she read through the Bible, I think 7 times. How many Christians have read through the Bible 7 times in their whole Christian life? Rosaria read through it 7 times before she was converted. But it wasn't just reading the Bible with a critical eye. It was meeting Ken Smith and his wife Flo and knowing their hospitality and their love to her and their care for her, and yes, even their acceptance of her in her sin. And in her new book, her latest book, about 5 lies of the anti-Christian age, she talks about that. She talks about the difference between acceptance and approval. And this is where critical thinking comes in. Do you know the difference? Ken Smith knew the difference. When sinful Rosaria Butterfield sat at his dining room table, he accepted her as a fellow human being, as a sinner in need of God's grace. But he didn't approve. He couldn't say, well, Rosaria, that's your lifestyle. It's good for you. I've chosen this one. You've chosen that one. No. We can accept. We must. But we must also never approve of sinful behavior. And so as Christians, we need to be critical thinkers. We need to be careful how we read and understand the text of Scripture. We've been looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Office of the Civil Magistrate beginning last week, and we're continuing today. And I think it's so important for us to read the text critically and to understand it. For Peter shifts gears, and we have to go along with him. We have to understand. First, he talks about submission to civil authority, and the highest civil authority that he knew was the emperor and the governors that he had sent. And I hope I illustrated for you adequately last week that that doesn't mean that we just accept their verdicts without question. Jesus himself questioned those who were in authority over him. And some of his criticism of earthly rulers was quite sharp, in fact. We're told as Christians we can never say anything unpleasant about our leaders. In Luke chapter 13, verse 30 and 31, some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Get out of here, you've got to go. Herod wants to kill you." Now that in itself is an interesting thing, that these Pharisees are warning Jesus to flee. What their motivation is, we're not told. But what's interesting is Jesus' response to these Pharisees. Do you remember what it is? "Go tell that fox." Now, Jesus is not complimenting Herod here. To call someone a fox today might be a compliment. Might be derogatory, but in Jesus' day, Jesus calling Herod a fox was not flattering. Okay? Now, let's think critically here for a moment. Jesus never sinned. Right? We all agree. Jesus called the earthly ruler a fox. I think the conclusion is inescapable. There are times when it is not inappropriate for us to denounce earthly leaders for their immorality. There are Christians who say, we must never do that. We can never say anything unkind about anyone. What we need to do is follow Jesus. We need to follow his example. We need to follow his instructions. And we need to get off this pious nonsense that would make us more holy than Jesus himself and say, well, nothing like that would ever come out of my mouth. Jesus calls Herod a fox because Herod was a very wicked man. And Herod's wickedness is legendary. We might say the same of some earthly rulers today. But that's not the point this morning. The point is that we think and we follow Jesus. And we follow Jesus in submitting to earthly rule as much as we are able, but not without question, not without challenging the veracity, the truth of the claims that are made by those who oppose the gospel. Peter moves from this discourse of the civil sphere into the domestic. We need to notice that very carefully. In verse 18, the shift comes. Servants, he now addresses, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And you see, we can't take that back with us and say, well, then that's the way we have to, you know, we're servants of Justin Trudeau and we have to do whatever he says, whether it's good or bad. We have to understand something about what the Bible is here discussing, a topic that we really don't like, and that is the issue of slavery. Now, I want to be very, 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 very careful this morning, very, very careful. I am going to use the word slavery repeatedly. I, by that word, do not mean the modern concept of slavery. And by modern concept of slavery, I mean that which took place in the slave trade through the Western world, through the Dutch and the English and the Americas, up until the Emancipation Proclamation of Abraham Lincoln. That's one thing. That ethnic-based slavery is not what we're talking about here, either in the New Testament or the Old. Make that abundantly clear. That was an evil. It was a terrible evil that was rightfully opposed by William Wilberforce in England and brought to an end, well, in one sense. Do you know there are still slaves in the modern world? There are slaves even in the country of Canada. We are so excited about our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, but there are estimated approximately 70,000 people in Canada today as slaves. They've come here either legally or illegally from other countries, and they are forced to work for subsistence wages in order to pay off their benefactors who brought them to this country on credit. And in some cases, the bill can never be paid. The harder they work, the more they do, the more they owe. And so they're stuck working in sometimes factories, sometimes sweatshops, sometimes in other things we don't want to talk about here. But there is slavery in the world today. That's not what we're talking about. The slavery of America or the slavery in Canada and other nations in the world today. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the biblical concept of slavery, and we might not like it much, but it's a world removed from what I've just spoken of. We read of godly people, men and women, owning slaves in the Old Testament. Abraham, the father of the faith, had slaves. In fact, that was his major concern, wasn't it? He said, God, you've given me everything, but you haven't given me an heir, so that my servant, my slave, Eliezer of Damascus, is going to inherit everything. Now think about that for a moment. Isn't that a different kind of slavery than what I've just been talking about? Eliezer of Damascus is going to inherit all of Abraham's estate. Though he is Abraham's property, he's going to become the holder of all Abraham's property. Very different. Very different situation than what we see in the world today. We need to understand that. We need to understand that very plainly, so that when we read this passage and we hear what Peter is saying, we don't either apply it to citizens or subjects or slaves in the modern day sense of the term. We need to apply it in the biblical sense of the term. There were slaves in the Old Testament. The history of slavery is ancient. And it wasn't always the vicious, vile, cruel thing that it has become. Now, I'm not saying it was a good thing. I'm not saying it was something we'd necessarily want to be involved in ourselves, but we cannot deny its existence, nor can we try to sanitize it. I don't want to do either. But there's no way we can reclaim the modern practice and somehow make it righteous. I know I tread on toes by saying that. There was a great war fought in the United States over this, and there were believers on both sides of the question. Is it right? Is it right for a Christian to own slaves? In the broad sense, the answer must be yes. Like it or not, we have the example of Abraham. We have examples in the New Testament as well, not just here in 1 Peter chapter 2, but the whole book of Philemon is written to a Christian slave owner whose slave had run away from him. Paul is sending him back. He doesn't curse Philemon and say, "How dare you?" But he does ask him to receive Onesimus back, not just as a servant, not just as a bond slave, but as a brother in the Lord. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those servants, those slaves of believing masters are to serve them all the better because those who benefit from their labors are believers, brothers. And this is hard for us to wrap our heads around. We're so easily led into reading our modern situation and what we've been told back into the Bible, and we need to do it exactly the other way. We need to read the Bible. We need to understand the Bible. We need to apply the Bible to today's world, not today's ethics and standards back into the Bible. The Bible is to inform how we think about right and wrong, about justice and injustice, about goodness, mercy, and love. These things come to us from the Word of God and not from the surrounding culture. Our culture mixes it up terribly. Servants are to be subject to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This doesn't sit well with us. We want to be justice warriors. We want things done right. And praise the Lord. A desire for righteousness and truth should burn in all our hearts. And we should want above all else to see the end of oppression. We should do all in our power to bring that about. We should petition our government. We should speak out. We should speak boldly and strongly. And at times when the decision comes down to, will I obey God or will I obey the laws of Canada, the answer must always be with Peter himself in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than men. We must. I don't suppose Peter had the expression no-brainer. But I think if he knew it, he'd approve it this case. It's a no-brainer. Should we obey God or obey man? No-brainer. We obey God. We do what God says. We don't worry about what man says. We fear God and we obey him. God gave laws to his people Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, sometimes we stop there. We don't go any further. We'll turn the page. Exodus chapter 21, laws about slaves. The ESV heads up the chapter title. Laws about slaves. There were slaves. Already mentioned Abraham. There are others. God gave laws regarding slavery that were very different. They are very humane laws because they come from God, who made the world and everything in it, who made mankind in his own image and likeness, and does not want mankind to be oppressed and mistreated. And so he says, when you have a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and the seventh he shall go out free. And we understand by this, you know, and people have tried to say, well, it's not really slavery. It's more like indentured servanthood or whatever. But read on. I'm not going to read the whole chapter or expound it to you, but the master has a right over his slave. In fact, the slave is the master's property. says in verse 20, but if the slave survives a day or two after being beaten for his misbehavior, something else that Peter has brought up, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it, what credit is that to you? But if you are beaten for doing good and you endure it, that is creditable. But we don't like the ideas of corporal punishment today, but it was allowed under the law of God in very strict and certain circumstances under a strong control. But if the slave receives a beating for his misbehavior and he lives, then the master didn't intend to kill him, but if he beats him to death, he's guilty of murder. But if he gives him a too strenuous beating and the man dies a little later on, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. We don't like that. We don't like being told that the slave is his money, his property. He owns him. That seems wrong to us. It affronts our sense of justice. Now, you might be saying, well, this is the Old Testament. And I hope I never hear any of you say this. Please don't say it to me. I'm a New Testament Christian. We want to be whole Bible Christians. We want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not just the ones we like or the ones we find comfortable or easy to understand, but every word that God has spoken is to direct our lives. Slaves were really the property of their masters, even Hebrew slaves, though there was a time limitation, 6 years. The seventh, they were to go free. We don't read about the practice of the year of Jubilee, but it's enshrined in Levitical law that every 7 years was a Sabbath, the land was to be free, debts were to be forgiven, and then every 49 years, and then came a year of Jubilee, a year of restoration and forgiveness and giving back, when all the slaves were free and all the debts were wiped out. We might struggle to understand just how that worked in their economic system and how we could do it today. I don't think we're going to try. But God is sending a picture, isn't he? He's sending us a picture of salvation, of redemption, of what it means to be free, what it means to not owe anything to anyone, because our debts have been paid not by our own sweat and labor, but through Jesus Christ, to whom the whole scripture points. There was slavery in the Old Testament, and we need not be ashamed of it, and we need not be afraid of it. We need to read Exodus 21 in its entirety and carefully and thoughtfully. Notice what it says in verse 16, and here I'll stop, but I think it's important for us to understand. Here we have a clear delineation of what slavery looked like in the ancient world, in Israelite culture, and how different it is from today. 21:16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now, we're not going to get into an argument about Old Testament penology. Should the penal sanctions of the Old Testament, you know, be upheld today? But do you see what is being said here? Do you understand it? Let me put it in modern parlance for you. Slave traders and those possessing slaves are to be punished with death. Capital punishment for slavery and slave trading. You might say, well, that's harsh. Well, enslaving people is pretty harsh too, isn't it? God calls this practice evil. And then you might be questioning, okay, very quickly, how did one become a slave then? You became a slave when you racked up too much debt. You didn't just get to declare bankruptcy in ancient Israel. If you had nothing to give your creditor, you gave him yourself. He paid off the debt. It was a more humane and God-honoring practice, more biblically sanctioned than the debtor's prison of Victorian England. If you read A. Charles Dickens, you'll be familiar with this concept. We just lock people up until they can pay their debt, which seems to me kind of foolish. I mean, hard people pay debts when they're in prison. So much better to put them out to work. In fact, Chuck Colson was promoting this. It was quite interesting to hear a Southern Baptist promoting the idea that criminals should make restitution rather than being put in prison. I thought, well, read the Bible, Chuck. That's good. That's what God calls for. He calls for restitution and maybe indentured servanthood if that is what is going on. But you weren't allowed to just go and take people captive from another country, from another ethnic group, and bring them and say, okay, you're slaves now. God forbade that. and he punished it with death. So I hope you can see that the biblical teaching of slavery and the practice of it in Israel is very, very different than the modern practice. Let's get to the day of Peter's writing. In the Roman Empire, and in the days since its beginning, dating back to the earliest law codes of Rome, about 450 BC, at first there was no mention of slavery, but it becomes enshrined in the legal code. And there is such a thing in Rome. And it's not ethnically based, and not all the slaves are poor agricultural workers. In fact, that's what Peter is addressing here in 1 Peter 2 when he talks about servants. He uses a different word than the Greek word doulos, slave. These are slaves in the household. These are members of the household. And in the Roman world, that was a very important concept, that the slaves belong to the household. And some of them might be better educated than their masters, more skilled, greater ability. But they were not legal persons. They could not own anything. They couldn't go to law. They couldn't testify against anyone. They had no status. They were part of the household. They belonged to the pater familias, the master of the household. That word familias is household, not just family. And slaves and children born in the household were all under the authority of the pater familias. And he had the power of life and death over his household. How amazing is that? He had the power of life and death even over his own children. You'd study ancient Roman history and find that this was in fact carried out, and sometimes, sadly, even by people claiming to be Christians. Constantine the Great executed a 26-year-old son, and no one knows exactly why. There's a lot of speculation as to why Constantine did that, why he executed his son Crispus, but he also obliterated his name, or tried to, from all memorials, all inscriptions, everything else. That was how they did things back in the day. You were not just an executed person, you weren't a person. There was all memory of you was to be effaced and removed. This is the slavery into which Peter is speaking. The slavery of absolute authority within the household of one man over children and slaves alike. I should mention that he didn't have the authority over his wife. The mater familias was not subject to the pater familias as the way children and slaves were. It's important to note. Another interesting tidbit is that in Peter's day, when Nero was the emperor, he gave slaves the right to complain against their masters. You think about that. Nero's not usually known for anything nice. And when you think about this, it's not really nice either. Because, a slave had, in theory, the right to complain against his master. He had no access to the courts. He couldn't testify. And if he complained, he's still under the authority of the pater familias. And what do you think happens to a slave that complains against someone who has the power of life and death over him? I'm thinking not very good things. Maybe not death, but what Peter here describes as happening within these households when slaves suffer under wicked masters. He says to us, and he says this to us as believers, whether we're in a place of servitude or citizenship or subjects of King Jesus, wherever we are, we need to understand that when we suffer for the sake of righteousness, we are blessed. Isn't that Jesus' teaching as he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when people revile you and speak evil against you and do these things to you. You might not get a physical beating, but if you are despised and disliked and complained about because you follow Jesus Christ, if that's the only thing that people can hold against you, we want to be like Daniel. Everybody hated Daniel. All the other bureaucrats hated Daniel. He was too good. He didn't cheat. He didn't steal. He didn't knock off work early. You know, he didn't take paper clips home. He didn't do any of that stuff. He was a model civil servant and a model believer in God. And his detractors, those who hated him, said, look, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. In fact, if we're going to find anything wrong with him, it's going to have to be about the law of his God. And so they convinced the king to pass a decree that no one is allowed to pray to anyone but him for 30 days. Now, this must have tickled the king's fancy. I mean, he thought, wow, this is pretty good. You know, this is better than self-deification. I've got other people blowing my horn and you know, building me up. And so he agrees, not realizing the practice of Daniel to pray every day at his open window, facing Jerusalem, longing for the restoration of God's people from the Babylonian captivity when they would go back. And they would worship God in the place that he had appointed for his name to dwell among his people. And he did. Even in the fear of punishment, when it would have been so easy, all he had to do was close his windows. He just had to change his practice a little bit. Just close the windows. Or just stop for a month. Come on, Daniel, just a month. Why are you being so hard-nosed about this? Why are you being so difficult? Why can't you just get along? Can you imagine the pressure that would have been brought to bear on Daniel in our day? But he doesn't give in. And he continues to worship God. And he gets thrown into the lion's den. But God protects him. He survives because of his faithfulness, because of his willingness to obey God, even in the face of persecution. Jesus tells us that we're to be the same kind of people. Daniel is not to be the exception. He is to be the rule. He is to be the model which we follow, that we don't give up on our faith and our practice simply because it seems unpopular to those around us. Daniel also serves as an example of a civil magistrate who was a believer. We're going to look more at that in the weeks to come. Those who would say, well, you know, we can't be civil magistrates if we're Christians, because it's antithetical to our Christianity. And that came out of the Reformation, that mentality that Christians could not be governmental authorities, and we could have nothing to do with them. And I think it's closely related to this idea that we have today, that Christians could not be slave owners. In one sense, they obviously could be. We see them in the New Testament. We see them commended by Paul and even by Peter here. We are allowed to bear God's authority. And we must recognize that there are times we are going to suffer because we are Christians. And we need to remember what Peter writes here about that suffering. For to this you have been called. What have we been called to? Suffering. Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will suffer. They persecuted me. If they persecute the master, what will they do with his students, his servants, his followers? They'll do exactly the same. To this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's hard. That's hard for us to do. We don't like it when we are treated unjustly. We don't like it when we don't get what we think is our due, when we aren't treated with the respect we deserve. Jesus certainly wasn't. Notice what Peter says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This isn't Peter's idea. This isn't my idea. This is God's own truth. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Remember the context. Peter is writing now to those who are household slaves. And he's setting before them the example of Jesus. Now, there's spillover for all of us. But Peter is not writing explicit instruction for Christian citizens when he says this. Christian citizens have rights, and slaves do not. One classic example, Paul. Paul had a very special citizenship, didn't he? He was a Roman, and that gave him certain rights that the other apostles did not possess, including Peter himself. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had legal recourse so that when he is taken prisoner in Jerusalem and the centurion has put him in chains and has stretched him out to give him a beating, Paul simply says, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. And right away, the centurion withdraws and is alarmed because he realizes not only was he about to beat a Roman citizen, but he'd put him in chains. It wasn't even lawful to put a Roman citizen in chains. And he had done that without a trial. And he recognized that he had put himself in a very grave position. Was Paul wrong at that point to call upon his citizenship? I don't think so. I don't think Paul was wrong at all. But later, when he came to Philippi, and there he was, not among native Jews, but among some Roman citizens and also members of Roman society in Philippi, not all of who were in the church would have been citizens. Some of them would have been slaves. And there where Paul is arrested and bound and beaten and imprisoned, he doesn't call upon his citizenship. And I think the answer for why is very obvious. Paul wanted to do everything he could to encourage the Philippian Christians to endure persecution. He didn't have the same feeling in Jerusalem because there he wanted to escape the persecutors who were not just the Romans, but the Jews themselves who were calling for his death. Paul used his citizenship in Rome to advance his citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and to also bring others into contact with the divine revelation of the gospel of God's grace. And he engaged in civil disobedience along with the other faithful Christians of the first century who advocated customs that were unlawful for Romans, we read in Acts chapter 17, by saying, there is another king, one named Jesus. We ought to talk more about King Jesus. We ought to be more vocal about our submission to King Jesus. The world doesn't want another king, one named Jesus. It wasn't just Caesar didn't want another king named Jesus. Herod didn't want another king named Jesus. Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? I will go, I will find him, I will destroy him. That was his very first encounter of the messianic revelation, when the wise men came and said, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And Herod's going, I'm the king of the Jews. What's going on here? I'm not going to put up with a rival. Caesar was the same way. I'm the king. And Christians all said, no, there's another king. So I quoted Andrew Melville to you last week when he called James the Sixth of Scotland God's silly vassal, telling him that he was not a king or a lord, but a servant, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, if indeed he was. But outwardly he was. We won't go there. The point is this, that our citizenship in this world must be used in a measure that is in keeping with our citizenship the kingdom of heaven, and helping others to come in to that kingdom and to submit to Jesus, Jesus, who suffered for us, leaving an example for us. The conclusion of this chapter is nothing less than that wonderful gospel promise. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who looks after our souls. He doesn't just care about us bodily. He doesn't just, you know, say, I'll make sure you've got enough good things in this life. Like human governments in the West that think that they can just throw money and people will be satisfied. We haven't come very far from the Roman Empire's bread and circuses, which was the Caesar's way of appeasing the populace. Just give them enough entertainment, give them some cheap food, everything will be good. Today we've moved on to Netflix and McDonald's. It's no different, really. And how do we pay for our McDonald's and our Netflix? Well, the government throws money at us so that we can make sure that everybody has their rights, fast food and terrible entertainment. But as Christians, we need to stand up and say, no, we want wholesome food, physically. We want wholesome food for our souls. So we come back to the Bible again and again. We come back to the Bible and we see in the pages of Holy Scripture, Jesus, the Word who became flesh and gave himself for us, who bore our sins in his body. Let's think critically as Christians about the obedience that we first and foremost owe to God and giving him our sincere devotion in all of life. Then we can live even in a godless state or an anti-Christian state, and still be pleasing in the sight of God. Not because we cower and hide, but because we follow Jesus' example of standing firm on the truth of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's give thanks to God for giving us this precious gift. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you when we read it. We thank you when we can hear it proclaimed. We thank you, Lord, when you bring it to mind and by your Spirit apply it to our hearts so that our lives will indeed be transformed, so that we won't be like this world, but we'll be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our love for him would grow and that we would see him as King of Kings, not at some future time, not at some distant age, but now, that we would see he is indeed the one of whom we sang, the High King of Heaven, the treasure and joy of our hearts. We pray, make it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.